probably struggle with the most is coming up with meeting topics or topics to discuss. And I'm sure others have similar problems. But when I was considering this message or this series of message, the Lord directed me to a series that I started back in January of 2007. So I think maybe the statutes have run on that, so I'm safe dragging these messages out and going through them again. But back at the time, I had entitled that series, Putting a Face on Doctrines. And my intention back then was to and this is a quote from my own notes, provide an overview of some of the key doctrines in the New Testament in a way that we are able to leave the study with a few points on each doctrine so that we are able to recall more easily their meaning. So I don't know if any of you have any recollection of what I did 13 years ago, and maybe it worked, maybe it didn't, but we'll go from there. But 13 years is really a long time in the life of a meeting. The kids have grown up. These ones sitting up here were little kids the last time I did this. And new ones have been added. And I was chatting about this briefly with my son today, and he remembered hearing Jabe Nicholson say that doctrine should be preached at least every 7 years. So I'm a little bit behind Jabe's schedule, but I pray this review will be profitable. So a review of doctrines is always relevant. I feel even more strongly now than I did 13 years ago that we must resist the world's efforts to interpret the Bible on the world's terms and get back to the teaching of the consistent and literal truth of the Word of God. There's many things out there now that say that they're from the Word of God, but we know that they're not. So as a starting point, we first need to understand what is meant by the term doctrine. In its most simple form, a Bible doctrine is a teaching. It is what we believe about a certain topic. You know, what we believe, however, must not be just our opinion or feelings. You know, there's a lot of people driven by just feelings these days. But, you know, when we're talking about doctrines, it must be the truth revealed to us by God through study and the correct and consistent interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. So that's kind of the background of why we're going to look at doctrines. Now, we're going to look at a couple verses here that will help us to understand the importance of studying and understanding doctrines. And if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read a couple verses there that speaks about doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And certainly we are in what many believe to be the latter times. We're 2,000 years later than when these words were written, so relatively speaking, we're in much latter times. And just the things going on would lead many to believe that we are in the latter times. And there are many deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons going about in the world today. And it's interesting that right there at the end of verse 2, their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They have no feeling. It doesn't bother them to spread these false doctrines. The false teachings and doctrines are inspired by demons and spread by men speaking lies. And it's interesting, in verse 3, Paul states two examples of the doctrines of demons. And we'll look at verse 3 for a minute. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You know, I think it's interesting that Paul picked these two examples by these doctrines of demons. And it's interesting that the first is the teaching that it is wrong to marry. You know, and when you think of some of the things going on today, and you know, there's a whole church that has certain members of the church are forbidden to marry. So again, the way I would interpret against the word of God, this demons forbidding to marry. You know, how does that fit in with that? And then, you know, not the whole marriage idea has gotten completely turned on its head here in the last few years with the societal acceptance of other living arrangements. You know, that seems to be, you know, so commonplace anymore that people don't even bat an eyelid when people say that they're living with each other or whatever. And then, you know, the latest thing in the whole marriage thing is the issue about gay marriage. So, you know, how that all ties in with this scripture here, I think there is some loose tie-in, but, you know, it's the whole idea of marriage is being turned on its head. You know, it's not what God intended for the marriage vows and the way people are to leave. To lead married lives. The second one's also interesting, to abstain from certain foods. And that's probably more common in Eastern religions such as Hinduism, which teaches that the soul of a man may come back and live in an animal after he dies. So, you know, the devout Hindu may be reluctant to kill an animal for food, thinking, oh, this could be my buddy over here, and you know, that died a couple years ago. So there's all kinds of there's crazy things that that come in this abstaining from certain food. I don't think it's a big practice in Western civilization or Western culture, but again, there are other places where it might be more prevalent. But you know, and also in that verse, it says, both were created, marriage and diversity of foods were created by God and are shared with us with thanksgiving. So, you know, we should be grateful for those things. Now, in verse 6, in that same chapter, verse 6 tells believers of the defense against deception and false doctrines. And when we read that verse, about third line down, at least in my Bible, minister is probably better translated servant, and I'll read it as servant. So, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So there's an admonition there to be a good servant of Christ and follow nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Now, over in Titus chapter 1, you can flip over there, a couple books over, two books over. Titus chapter 1, in verses 10 to 16, in the first chapter, Paul describes false teachers. He concludes his thoughts on false teachers kind of in one verse, kind of sums it up in verse 16. Titus chapter 1. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These are the false teachers that are in described in the earlier part of the chapter. But in chapter 2, he gives the antidote to false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he concludes that chapter with this kind of same thought in verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So, in these two passages, we have seen that an understanding of sound doctrine is what the believer needs in order to fight against both false teachers and false doctrines. So sound doctrine is a key to that. There are other verses that commend the study of proper doctrine, but the main point always is that if we know the truth, we can quickly spot a counterfeit. So some of you probably bring to mind the example that Dr. Garns gave us several times, and maybe some of you younger people don't remember some of these examples. And I've given credit to Dr. Garns, so I'll give the example he used to use about the counterfeit. And it involved a bank teller, and as he said, a bank teller is not shown every possible counterfeit bill, but they're encouraged to study carefully the real thing. So when, by knowing the characteristics and appearance of a true bill, they can identify a bad one when they see it. So they don't have to know every possible variation of a counterfeit bill, but if they know the characteristics and what a real bill looks like, they should be able to spot a counterfeit immediately. I've seen a couple counterfeit bills. Some of them are pretty easy to see if they've been photocopied or whatever. Pretty easy, but you know, for the good counterfeiters are much more proficient at it. But a good teller can pick that out since they know the good bill. And likewise, by careful study of true doctrine, we can identify a false one when we see it or hear it. So before we actually begin looking at doctrines, let me make one final comment. In 1 Timothy 4:6 that we already read, we were to be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. And I believe that the study of doctrines would qualify as the solid food that a believer needs in order to grow and mature. And let's look at a couple verses in Hebrews chapter 5. A couple books over, Hebrews chapter 5, speaking about the need for solid food. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have not come to need milk, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And this same thought is in 1 Corinthians also about babes being fed milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, again, I believe the study of doctrines qualifies as this solid food that Christians should be partaking of, and not just the milk that a babe would have. So, now we'll move on. So, with what doctrine shall we begin our study? I suggest that we start with looking at sin and what we believe about this crucial doctrine. Many of the doctrines we'll look at later will deal with a remedy for sin. If we don't have a scriptural view of sin's nature, we don't have a scriptural view of sin's remedy. A correct concept of sin is necessary because if we are in error here, we are in error everywhere. You know, sin is crucial to what we believe about so many different things. So sin in the Hebrew denotes missing the mark. The essential idea is that man comes short or misses the mark and fails to attain the standards of God's own character of holiness. Because of his own perfect holiness, God cannot tolerate sin. He refuses to have any part of sin. It is often said that we are sinners by nature and by practice. These two aspects of man's sin are illustrated in Romans, so you can start turning to Romans. Let's look first at the sin nature passed down through the first man, Adam. So if you go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And many of us should have kind of a crease in our Bibles there, because Brother George took us to that verse for quite a few sessions, and a lot of what I'm going to say is George has already covered, so I'm not going to talk about it in much detail. But as I said, George did a lot of teaching on this aspect. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. So sin entered the human race through Adam's disobedience to God. And again, George took us through this aspect of how sin was imputed to the human race through Adam. And we are reminded of Adam's disobedience in Genesis. Let's just for purposes of review, familiar verses. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And this is speaking of the garden. Then the Lord, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die. So, you know, the instructions, God's instruction to Adam were absolutely clear. There's no doubt there that he was not to eat that fruit, and the consequences of eating that fruit were clearly laid out. But flip over to chapter 3, and in verse 4, beginning in verse 4, we see how the serpent, the devil, agent of the devil, came and was deceived Eve. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So through his own disobedience to God's command, Adam became a sinner and the possessor of a fallen nature. As a result of Adam's sin, death entered the world, as it was promised by God. This is both a physical death and a spiritual death, which is separation from God. All his descendants after him share in his fallen nature. We are all born as sinners through Adam. Now, we're going to look at we are sinners by practice. And although man is born in sin, he is not born a slave to sin. He becomes a slave by voluntarily yielding to sin. Let's now turn our attention to man as a sinner by practice. And flip back a couple chapters in Romans to chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 18, but just while you're turning there, let me make several comments on the passage. It's a long passage. It runs from chapter 1:18 through 3:23, and some have described this passage as God's lawsuit against the human race. In it, we have all the elements of a trial: a plaintiff, a defendant, a charge, witnesses, a verdict, and finally a sentence. And as we look at this passage, we'll see four defendants, but in all four cases there are common elements. God is always a plaintiff, or the one who brings the charge. And it's important, as creator, he was entitled to complete obedience from those he created. Those rights as creator have been violated, thus giving God cause to seek prosecution against the offender. So in all these cases, God is always the plaintiff or the one bringing the charge against man. The defendant is always a man or mankind, and the charge is the same in all four cases, that man has sinned. So we'll look at defendant number one. Defendant number one is the Gentile heathen. And what I'll do is describe what the passage is going to say, and then we'll read the passage. And the first defendant takes the stand, making the implicit argument that because he never knew there was a God, he is innocent on the basis of ignorance. So that's his defense. He's innocent on the basis of ignorance. The witness against the heathen is creation. The wrath of God remains against this defendant, for there is no ignorance on the existence of creation. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 18, and read how this comes out. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's kind of the charge in that verse too. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So those that argue that they didn't know there was a God, God shows them that there is a God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So not only did they deny that there was a God, they could see in creation, you know, that there was some force, something that created all things. They denied that that was created by a being. And then in verse 23, we read they actually start worshiping these images that they made. And I won't read the rest of the chapter, but from verse 24 through the end of the chapter, it's really an indictment of man, of unbelieving man, and the things that he's capable of. So I would leave that to your reading. And again, this is a long passage. I'm not going to comment on every verse, but I would commend this whole passage to you for your reading. Then we come to defendant number two in chapter two. This is an interesting character. It's defined as the Gentile moralist. And the second defendant is also a Gentile, but not a heathen like the first. His defense is that since he leads such a righteous and good life, God should excuse him. After all, isn't he better than the vile and ignorant rabble that is around him? The witness against him is his own mouth. So, you know, you run into a lot of people, I think, that fit, unbelievers that fit into this category. You know, I probably was among this group myself at one point. You know, you look around and say, well, you know, I could be worse. You know, I've never murdered anybody. But, you know, that's kind of the thinking that these moralists use. And I think probably the most significant person in my life right now that probably falls into this category is my brother. You know, I think this is his attitude. He said, I'm not as bad as, you know, and he'll name somebody else that's done something heinous or whatever. But I think a lot of people go through this moralist kind of argument that, you know, God should accept them because they're not as bad as anybody, or not as bad as they could be, or not as bad as somebody else. But the moralist opens his mouth in criticism of those who do wrong. In doing so, they give themselves away, showing they know the difference between right and wrong, after all. Therefore, when they do wrong themselves, it proves it wasn't in ignorance. They know they're doing wrong. They stand condemned. And we'll read three verses, beginning of chapter 2, that speaks to this Gentile moralist. chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And you do think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. So there's the God's pronouncement on these moralists. You do these same things, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God. And the answer to that is certainly no. Then defendant number three, he's in some respects he's kind of like the first one, the Gentile heathen. But rather than he didn't know there was a God, he didn't know there was a law. So his excuse for breaking the law is, hey, I didn't know it was a law. And again, his innocence is based on ignorance. Since he did not have the law given to him, he can't be responsible for breaking a law of which he was not aware. Sometimes you get pulled over by the police. Some people try to use this argument. Well, I didn't know it was illegal to whatever, speed. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And in his case, the witness against him is his conscience. Into each heart, God gives the basic moral knowledge of right and wrong, the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, the sinner does know right from wrong. The charge still stands. And we'll read two verses here. They may seem like they're out of context, but I think they make this point that I was trying to make here. They claim they don't know the law. And look at the chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In verse 15, who show the work of their law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the right and wrong is written in each of our hearts, and we know the difference. Now we get to the last defendant, who is the Jew. The last defendant is a Jew with religion and knowledge of the law. He reasons that since he has the Bible and hears it and might even teach it, he is acceptable in the eyes of God. The witness against him is the law itself. Nobody's capable of keeping the law. And look at Romans 2:23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So even though they know the law, they're still going to break the law. There's never been anybody capable of keeping all the law save the Lord Jesus. And then the other point is, it is not hearers of the law who are right, but the doers of the law. And flip back to chapter or verse 13 in chapter 2 for this. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So, there are no further defendants. We've gone through four of them here, and all men, both Jew and Gentiles, have presented their arguments that they should not be held accountable for their sins. The witnesses against them have also been heard, and the verdict is ready to be read. And the verdict is towards the end of this passage I referred. So again, or go to chapter 3, verse 19, for the verdict. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then drop down to verse 22 towards the end. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the verdict is they're guilty of sin because of their own actions. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And then we'll, the sentence, you know what the sentence is. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 32. Chapter 1, 32, the sentence. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So the sentence for sin is death. And we see that in other parts of Scripture also, that the penalty of sin is death. So just to summarize what we saw in the trial, there were no acceptable excuses for our sins and transgressions against a holy and righteous God. There's no partiality. All have sinned, Jew, Gentile, everyone has sinned. And the just penalty, God's just penalty for sin is death. So, back to my original purpose there, the face of sin, which is kind of these three things I just said, maybe stated a little differently. So, the face of sin, sin is man's rebellion against God's holiness and righteous standards. Second part, sin is universal. All have sinned and are guilty before God. And the third one is the just penalty for sin is death, both a physical death and a spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God, their Creator. So what I think are some of the main takeaways of looking at the sin question. Now, we're about run out of time here, and it may seem unfair to end the message here, leaving mankind lost in sin and facing God's just penalty. That is, however, where all men outside of the Lord Jesus Christ stand. The next time, we'll look at the wonderful doctrine of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only remedy for sin. There's only one remedy for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, Father, and we see the seriousness of sin, Father, that it plagues all men. Father, there are no acceptable excuses before you for our sin, Father, but we just give you thanks that you provided a remedy for that sin, that you would send your Son to this sin-cursed earth, Father, to be that propitiation, to be that one that would satisfy your righteous demands for a sin offering. Lord, we just again thank you that we can come in peace, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And we just look forward to studying next time the gift of salvation, Father, the remedy for sin. Now, Father, again, we would just pray that you would give us a safe passage home, Father, and bring us together here again on Sunday. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.